Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, we're going to talk today, first hour, about what it means to experience God in the everydayness of life. And when you think about it, there can be so many reasons to keep our guard up, to walk carefully, to really exert a lot of energy towards self-preservation. I think I'm maybe the queen of that at times, and God's really had to nudge me a number of times to step back and look at what's behind the self-protection. You know, God calls us to be unguarded and all in with Him, and we're going to talk first hour about what that looks like. Second hour, we'll talk with my friend Kim Cotola about what it looks like to be healed from an abortion. Her story is amazing, how God has redeemed her life and now uses her platform to minister healing to so many who've really suffered on that side of abortion, to find that God loves, God heals, God forgives, and just how He feels about life. So you've got two great hours coming up ahead. So what does it mean for you to be simply open to God? I just want you to think about that in this hour. What does it mean for you, where you live, where you work, the family that you're in? What does it mean for you to cultivate such an openness to the Lord that you look for Him, that you sense Him, that you see Him, that you have an ear bent towards Him and you hear Him? Well, my first hour guest today writes this. He says, I want to be free, but not without direction. I want to be humble, but not insecure. I want to be vulnerable and fearless. I desire simplicity, but the kind that is profound rather than naive. I want to know God and myself and others. I want to be open, but such openness is not easy. And that's really true, and that's what we're going to unpack this hour. So let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Greg Paul is an author, pastor, and member of Sanctuary in Toronto, a ministry where the wealthy and the poor share their experiences and resources daily and care for the most hurting and excluded people in the city. His books include Close Enough to Hear God Breathe, The 20-Piece Shuffle, and God in the Alley. He and his wife, Maggie, and their four children live in Toronto, and you can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Greg, welcome back to the program.
Well, it's good to be back with you, Susie. Thanks for the invitation.
Indeed, and congratulations on a new book.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I know what that's like. It's like giving birth. You wouldn't know what that's like, but it is like giving birth.
I've watched four births.
Okay,
so
that's
I
good
can
enough.
Say that. No, not much pain involved.
Exactly.
For me, so.
That was the perfect answer. Well, you know, we love to start conversations talking the scripture. We just love the word of God here. And it's always just so interesting, Greg, for our listeners and for me, to just because God's word is living and active just in your own personal life as He's speaking to you through His word. When you share something that God is teaching you, it teaches us. So I'm just wondering if there's a verse that God's been just talking to you about these days.
Yeah, you know, I'm actually on a writing retreat right now, and so I've been writing a lot about the Beatitudes. But as I was thinking about this interview, and I've got some other interviews coming up about this book, it brought me back to the verse that really started it all for me. And the story is that I was granted a sabbatical from Sanctuary, where I'd been working for 20 years, and as part of that, I visited in the Isle of Wight in England, and as I walked every day, I would pray, and I would walk about 10 miles a day to and from a monastery that was there, and as I was walking, as I was there the first day, I began to read scripture, and I was reading some assigned readings, and the very first passage that I read was a reading from the Psalms, and it was from Psalm 119. And what it says, lost it. But what it says is, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I thought, wow, that has to be the prayer for my time here. Open my eyes. Such a simple thing. Open my eyes. And as I began to think about that, of course, I was reminded of the account that Matthew gives us of a blind man coming to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus says to him, what do you want from me. And actually, it's a group of blind men, and they shout, "Lord, have mercy on us." He stops and he speaks to them and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asked, you know, he didn't assume. He asked, waited for the invitation, and they said, "Lord, we want our sight." And some versions say, they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so that's the verse that's really been hanging on with me, is open my eyes. And as I began to think of that, I began to think of other aspects of it as well, that we might have our eyes open to see the things around us that God wants us to see, and to be able to interpret the things that perhaps sometimes we take for granted.
So, such a good word, Greg. And, you know, I've often said that when we go through the motions, we disengage our heart, which means we disengage our faith then, because we lose our expectancy. So when things become rote, you lose the expectancy. You stop looking, you stop tasting, and you wonder why nothing changes. And I, that prayer of open my eyes, I think to it, I have that written in the front of one of my Bibles, and I see it every time I open it, because I feel like it's such a reminder to me that if I could read the same verse 1,000 times, but today, because His Word is living and powerful, it will be fresh. It'll be efficient. It will be for me today. I mean, I think if we lose that expectancy, we skim over the surface and miss the depth of what God has, don't we?
I think we do, and we certainly do. And we do that not just in reading Scripture.
Yeah, you're right.
But you know, as an aside, years ago, I used to actually mark up my Bible. I would write notes in it. And what I found was that then my eye was drawn to the stuff I had written instead of the stuff that God had written. So I stopped doing that so that it would be fresh each time I wrote it. But, you know, Augustine said that that the Scripture is the smaller book of God's voice to us and God's word to us, and that nature all around us is the larger book. He didn't mean that Scripture was less important. He just meant that you know, physically it's small and it's contained. And we forget sometimes that God is actually the one who created everything around us, that His Spirit fills the world around us. It doesn't look like that or feel like that at sometimes. But He is communicating to us all the time, and so if our eyes are opened to the law of God and the world around us, we're going to experience different things. You know, the intention of that word, the law, open my eyes so that I might see wonderful things in Your law. In the Psalms here is not just the writings of Moses. It's not intended to refer just to the Pentateuch and the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. It's actually referring to the larger sense of God's law, God's communication to humanity about how we should live. And that fills the world around us if our eyes are open.
So good. You know, I'm sure you've heard the Elizabeth Barrett Browning quote, "Earth is crammed with heaven, every common bush of fire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes, the rest sit around and pluck blackberries." I mean, wow, yeah. That's an insightful quote when you think about it, that there are sacred moments everywhere. But you say in the book, even in your book, Simply Open, that one of the greatest barriers to just seeing the wondrous things in His law, seeing the wondrous ways He's moving around us, is simply busyness. Say more about that.
Yeah, I don't know anybody who doesn't feel like they're busy.
Yeah.
Hardly anybody. Maybe a handful of retired people. But even they, it seems to me, are really busy these days. And it seems to be such a huge problem for us. And what I do know is tons of folks who desperately want deeper relationship with God and feel often even guilty about the fact that because they're committed to husbands and wives and children and church and work and looking after all of the things that attach to those things, that they don't have the time that they'd like to be able to dedicate to relationship with God. And so for years I've been thinking there has to be a way for us to appreciate who God is in the moment, every day.
Yeah.
You know, there are folks who are fortunate enough, like I was a few years ago, to be able to take a spiritual retreat, to go away, to spend time to read and pray and listen to the Word of God in our hearts. But most people don't get that opportunity. And even those of us who do get that opportunity periodically find that it's not enough. you know, it's good for the time, but boy, you get back from something like that and 2 weeks later you're thinking, did it ever happen? Because we're so inundated. And so I really wanted to do some work on figuring out, how can I carry this through my life day by day? How can I find a way of being truly open to the presence of God in my life, not even just, you know, morning and evening when I read and pray, but every moment of every day? How can I find a way of making that accessible? And that's what this book is supposed to be about.
My life verse, Greg, is Psalm 116:9, and it says, "And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth." And to me, that is my aim. That's my goal, in ways big and small, hidden in public, to walk in his presence. And as you were talking, I was thinking about when Paul said, you know, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And then he was going on to describe something about Jesus. I don't even remember where the reference is, you might. But he says, "I once thought of Christ this way. How differently I think of him now." And I'm picturing this far off look in Paul's eyes as he's saying, "I once thought of him this way. How differently I think of him now." And I'm setting this up, Greg, for you to maybe give a little backstory, not only how you came to faith, how you once thought of Christ, and maybe how differently you think of him now.
Oh, boy. It's been such a journey. I was fortunate to grow up in a Christian family. So my parents were very, very dedicated Christian folks. So I grew up in a setting where I was taught the gospel from the time I was little. I certainly heard scripture constantly, and my parents prayed, and we went to church on a regular basis, like all the time. It felt like to me as a kid, we were going to church all the time. And that church had a tremendous capacity for teaching what I would call biblical literacy, you know, just knowing what's in the Bible, understanding it to some degree. So I had a lot of advantages, and I came to faith in Christ when I was just a little boy. I don't even really remember it. My mom tells me it was when I was about 6 years old, and there was a kind of an event where I very clearly understood, you know, Jesus is for me. Jesus died for me, and so I'm safe, forgiven. And I grabbed a hold of that with both hands. And I grew up, as I said, in that kind of a home, and for whatever reason, God was kind enough to grant me a real love of his word early on. So I've always loved to read scripture. I'm of a literary frame of mind. That's maybe part of it. I like books, and I love to read, period. But from the time I was probably 11 or 12, I began to read scripture and try to understand it for myself. And so that's kind of how I grew up. I had a sense of calling to mission work early on in my life. Didn't know what that would be, and it was a long time before I figured it out. But when I got to my late teens, my understanding of some aspects of what God had to say in Scripture began to change. I'd grown up in quite a legalistic place. They were good folks who were people who were really committed to living out what they believed. But as I grew and began to understand scripture for myself, I began to believe that some aspects of what I was being taught was really quite legalistic. And I challenged some of that actually within the church, and found that I pretty quickly went from being a bit of a rising young star to being viewed as kind of a dangerous person. And it was an extremely difficult time. I went through this into my 20s until I was about 25 when I moved away from that church and moved to another church where things were a little more open. Openness is a bit of a theme maybe in my life. But it was extremely difficult because it cost me a lot in relationship with people. People that I loved, people that I respected, and yet I could not ignore what God was showing me out of his scripture. And so I made this move. And it felt like, boy, it felt like going through the loss of somebody in my family at the time. It was awful, an awful experience. It wasn't very joyful at first. But what I found then, and I think I've continued to find throughout the course of my life, is that God is slowly stripping me of the things other than Him that I have depended on. So even the church that I depended on, and the relationships that I depended on, and even my own understanding of who God is that I depended on, began to realize that my understanding of God, my insistence that I knew what God was about, was a way of depending on myself rather than depending on God. And often, as those things were stripped away from me, it felt painful and difficult at first. But what I discovered was that God was getting bigger and bigger and bigger and better all the time.
That's amazing.
And often it was a matter of me finally giving up something that I thought I knew about God and it stepping out into the darkness. And it wasn't that God replaced what I formerly thought I had known with something new to know. It was that God simply Himself became bigger and more present in my life. And He continues to do that, I would have to say. So in my 20s, partly that and some other things led me to begin what would later become a full-time, lifetime ministry. I get involved with a band. I'm a musician, so I got involved with a band, a group of Christian guys who also were feeling like the circumstance in which they'd always tried to live out their faith was too constricted. And so it wasn't allowing them actually to reach out to people with the good news. And it's a long story, but the short version of it is that we ended up as a group of guys going out and playing blues and rhythm and blues in bars, jails, local festivals, places like that. And doing that as a way of being with people out in the world, going into the world and carrying the gospel.
You know, go ahead. Keep going.
No, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, you know, I get listeners from emails from listeners, and I got one recently asking about the false teacher conversation. And she was just so burdened because she said, I'm new to the faith, and I'm so excited to read my paraphrase of what she's saying. But then she'll see what people are writing about these different Bible teachers on the web. And she's like, and how do you discern a false teacher from somebody who's not false? And the reason I want to bring this up, because this, to me, is such a problem in the body of Christ today, especially for the onlooker who's not a believer. But I'll just tell you what I said to her, and I'd love for you to speak into it. But I just said to her, you know, of course, there are so many departures from the Word that we need to be discerning. We need to know the Word. And in fact, we have Ron Rhodes on. He's a Bible scholar once a month. And I asked him, I said, this thing is thrown around so much. There are times where people are calling someone else a false teacher for unbiblical reasons, and they're actually slandering the person, you know. And so what constitutes a false teacher? And he was saying, you know, of course, when someone says anything but Jesus saves and anything outside the core Christian doctrine. And so I was explaining that to her. I said, but on the flip side, you hear that term thrown out when maybe an Arminian, you know, says that about a Calvinist or a pre-trib to a post-trib or evangelical to a charismatic. And that is when it's slander, because these are things you can make cases for in Scripture that we might just land on different places. And can we walk in unity and honor and mutual respect without, you know, getting so threatened if someone thinks differently about things you can make a case for, that suddenly we break fellowship and break unity? And that might seem a bit off topic, but I feel like it is on topic, Greg, because I feel like sometimes there's a loss in the body of Christ when there actually really doesn't need to be. What do you say?
Oh, I totally agree with that. You know, we experienced that certainly with this band that I was part of for early on. We would encounter people who would say, you can't do that for Jesus. You can't go into a bar where they're serving beer and play worldly music and do that for Jesus. That's just counter to what God would have happen. And yet, you know, God has birthed a really vital ministry that's changed the lives of hundreds and hundreds of people. And it's been around for, you know, 20 odd years now out of that kind of venture. So, you know, people have very specific ideas about what God can and can't do. And to me, that's just so small. We're trying to keep God small and containable and controllable. I think one of the things that we discover, too, is that, and I write about this a bit in this book, is that Jesus has already told us that the mechanism for being united as the people of God is love. He's commanded us to love one another. He said to us that the world will know that he has been sent by the Father when we love each other and we're united in that love. He never said anywhere that we would be united by being right.
Wow.
Or we would be united by all agreeing about certain points in doctrine. You know, we, as you pointed out, we can't. And I think these labels are just so destructive. You know, I think there was a time when systematic theologies were helpful and we needed them to move forward. But my goodness, when we systematize a theology, a teaching about who God is, in effect, what we're doing is drawing boundaries and saying God must stay within those boundaries. And we are saying, this is what I believe, and if you don't believe this, then I have no fellowship with you, and you're wrong. And I just think that's so destructive, and it's counter to what Jesus told us.
It definitely is. And what I hear from unbelievers who watch how we handle our differences, they what I've heard unbelievers say is, why would I want this with the way that you treat each other? And I've referenced this several times, Greg, on the show, but Dr. Warren Wiersbe is just sort of a mentor from afar, and he's been on the show a few times. I read his commentaries almost every morning, and he is so good about saying, this is where I land on this issue. These are where some of my friends land. Totally different. There's a case you can be made. I'll never break fellowship with them over these things. And I think, way to model this, because are you secure enough? And I think even what Paul said, how differently I think of him now, you know, we are works in progress, and there are things that we may know about God 5 years from now, we just don't know now. Can we give each other the grace and be works in progress, you know?
And we all are, aren't we? I mean, look at the stories of the patriarchs. Look at the stories of the disciples. We're all works in progress. Look at dear old Peter there. You know, this is a guy who got it wrong over and over and over again, not just before Jesus died, but also afterwards. And yet, he's such a beautiful, engaging character, and a guy who obviously gave his life right back to Jesus. So I agree with that 100%.
Well, we just have a few minutes before we take a break, Greg, but simply open. I want you to unpack both of those words, because it's not simplistic, but there's a simplicity to it, and the open is a whole other thing we might even have to unpack on the other side of the break. But just talk about what your title even means.
Sure. Well, you know, we've really just been talking about an aspect of it.
Yeah.
What we really want in our lives is not to tell God who he is supposed to be. We want to be so open that God can change us. We want to be so open that God can direct us, mold us, shift us, speak to us, tell us when we've got it right. And we want to do that as a way of living, not so that, you know, oh, God has said this to me now, therefore that's who I am and that's who I'm going to be for the next 30 years, but to be people who are malleable according to the Holy Spirit, or in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And although it's not easy to get there, I believe that it can be simple. And in fact, simplicity itself really matters. When we get too complicated about things, we stop following the path. And so this what I call a contemplative path is very, very simple. It's a matter of saying, I'm not going to do a bunch of things. I'm just going to simply try to be open to God. And I'm going to do that by paying attention to the things that I see and hear and taste and smell and touch and feel and think, and inviting God to be present in the midst of that.
And John 15, it talks about abiding in the vine, that we would bear much fruit. And I did a study on that a while back, and it was so amazing how it means to be held and it means to be pliable. So on one hand, to be vulnerable enough to let him hold us, but also be teachable enough that he could mold and shape us. And in that place is where we bear much fruit. What a beautiful picture when you think about it, you know?
Yeah. I think that's really lovely, and I think it reflects what Paul says about praying without ceasing too, isn't it? That's a matter of not us telling God what we need all the time so much as it is about listening for his voice all the time.
And living in response to that love. Talking to Greg Paul, title of his book is Simply Open, A Guide to Experiencing God in the Everyday. And you heard the word contemplative, and I know I've gotten emails about that. That word can carry a lot of baggage. I'm going to have Greg unpack just what he means on the other side. If you've got questions, now's the time to ask him. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment. You know, A.W. Tozer, I think it was, said you can have as much of God as you want. And he wants so much to make himself known to us. He gives us access to his inner courts. He gives us his word, his presence, his Holy Spirit. He's guiding us when we don't know it. He's speaking when we're not listening. But is there anything more important than cultivating an intimate walk of faith with the Lord? There's nothing more important. We're made by him. We're made for him. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Greg Paul. He's got a new book out titled Simply Open, A Guide to Experiencing God in the Everyday. And it really is so much about just keeping that ear bent, opening your eyes, just cultivating an awareness that God is with you and he wants to walk intimately with you. And Greg, before the break, you heard my setup there. That word contemplative carries a lot of baggage because it's been hijacked by some of the Eastern methodology. And so I want you to just talk about that, because from my understanding, it's just to contemplate. It's to pause and take a deeper look and understand it, understand the point that you're thinking about. But maybe bring some clarity there for those who maybe are a little bit nervous right now.
Sure. I think it's exactly that. I love that A.W. Tozer quote that you led off with, because essentially the person who is going to contemplate is a person who is saying, I want more of God.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And so I understand that it's a term that that maybe flips some switches for people who immediately think of monks and hermits and that sort of thing that might be not be part of their own tradition and doctrinal perspective. But we are not those people. We are not monks. And this book is not written for monks. It's not written for people who can take long periods away and go into the desert and contemplate. This is for people who are very much engaged in day-to-day life, and in the midst of that day-to-day life want to stop and pay attention to God.
Mm-hmm.
When I hear you speak, Susie, you strike me as somebody who I'm convinced that you contemplate regularly. You've told me about doing that, in fact, already on the show, that you pay attention to what God is saying, and you read his word, and you don't just read it and close the book. You read it and you think about it. You stay in it for a bit, and you pray, and you try in that prayer not only to tell God something, which is too often how we approach prayer, but you try to listen to God for something as well. Mm-hmm. And that's essentially what contemplation is to pay deliberate attention to it for a period of time.
I appreciate you doing that and just unpacking that. And when you start the book by explaining even the meaning to open, and these words are so telling for us, unveil, unlock, unclench, to invite. I mean, I want you to speak to that person who's hearing these words going, wow, I live much of my life veiled, locked up, clenched up, without any kind of sense of invitation one way or the other. Speak to that, just that whole idea.
We do, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, very simply, if you think about this, you can't receive something else if you're already hanging on to something with both hands. If we're clutching on to something of value to ourselves, and God is trying to give us something new, something fresh, something even more valuable, we first have to open our hands. So this, what I describe as this book moves along, is that when we open our eyes or open our hands or ears, and you know, our other senses and our hearts and minds, the first thing that we have to do is open to release. We have to open to let go of the things that we're already hanging on to, the things that we're already thinking about or experiencing one way or another. That doesn't necessarily mean dispensing with them, but we have to let go of hanging on to them. Sometimes that's a perspective on who God is. Sometimes it's a perspective on who another person is. Sometimes it's some material thing that we value, and we've actually got to say to God, I'm opening my hands, and I know that I value this thing way too highly, and so I'm placing it in your hands, and I want you to either take it or give it back to me in a new way, so that I won't be dependent on it, I'll be dependent on you. When we think about opening our eyes in this regard, just think of all of the images that are thrown at us every day through advertising, TV, stuff that you see when you're driving in the car, stuff that you have to read for work, maybe stuff in the news. we are inundated with images that stay in our brains. We know that our brains, our memories actually retain everything that goes in there, even if we're not conscious of it. And so our perspective is dominated by those images. We need to let go of those images, release them, but we can't usually dispel them. And so it's not a matter of us making a big effort to get rid of the images that have filled us up. It's a matter of saying, God, open my eyes to release the things that those images that perhaps sit there and shouldn't be there. And I'm trusting that you will remove them or not according to your will and what you're doing. That's the first thing that we need to do. And once we've opened ourselves up to release the things that we've been clinging to one way or another, we've made space then for God to come and grant us a new kind of perspective. Mm. So I want to be able to see God. I want to be able to see God in the world around me. I want to be able to see his presence. I want to be able to see myself the way God sees me, not the way I see me, not the way other people see me, not the way other people tell me I should look. I want to be able to see myself the way God sees me, and I want to be able to see other people the way God sees them. And I can't do that on my own. I can't change my perspective on my own, certainly in the midst of a very busy life. That alone would be overwhelming, but I can certainly give that to God moment by moment as I move through a day.
And Greg, think about the power of that, of how many of us walk around with wrong perspectives and perceptions, even of ourselves, and we live with this low level of misery. And so to dare to sit down and say, Lord, what about my assessment of myself is unbiblical, is off, is skewed. In fact, you wrote this about what we think about how God sees us. This was such an honest statement. I would love for you just to unpack it a bit more after I read it. But you wrote, when I look at myself, I see often the junk, especially the junk I think no one but God sees. The content of the shoe, dark closets, and the dim corners of the heart's deepest recesses. One word of criticism can defeat 10 words of affirmation. But when God looks at me, he sees in an entirely different manner. He doesn't turn a blind eye to my sinfulness, but he also doesn't define me by it. On the contrary, he defines me by the image into which he's slowly transforming me. I need to learn to see myself as he does. I want you to just say more about that, because I love that you went first in your book and said, I'll be honest about this, but this is true for all of us if we're honest, that we have some skewed perspectives of ourselves. What has happened for you, Greg, as you've just made space and room for God to reset your perspective of yourself?
Well, there's a bunch of things that have happened for me. And, you know, as I mentioned my early life story, I was a guy who needed to be right about things. And I really felt that that my relationship with God, my relationship with other people, depended on me being right about who God was and about doctrine and so on. And I'm much less inclined to have to be right now. Mm-hmm. I've been wrong so often that I am much less inclined to have to be right now. And that's such a freeing thing. I want to be right still, but especially I want to be right with God. I don't need to be the guy who convinces other people of everything all the time. So, you know, that's something that's really important to me. Another simple example would be that as I mentioned, you know, I started this ministry called Sanctuary 23 years ago, and it's grown quite a bit, and there's some really good things that happen with it, and it's gained some credence, I guess you would say, in our community, in the city that we're in and across Canada and even some places down into the U.S. And so I've become known a little bit through that in my books. And some years ago now, about 3-4 years ago, I began to realize that if I didn't get out of the way, I would constrict the growth of that ministry. I needed to stop seeing myself as the leader of Sanctuary and get out of the way so somebody better equipped could lead it.
Was that scary, Greg, when you came to that first realization?
Yeah, of course, because that's about seeing yourself differently,
yeah.
isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And we're so inclined to define ourselves on the one hand by our successes and in our heart of hearts by the wicked, evil things mm-hmm. that we know are lurking there, and by our failures. One or the other, and often both of those things define us. We kind of get in this whiplash situation where we move between the stuff we think that's great about us and the stuff we think is totally awful. And God doesn't see us in either of those ways. And so being able to let go of seeing myself in that way also allowed me to let go of control, let go of needing to be the guy, and to give it over into the hands of somebody else, a guy named Alan, who's way better equipped to lead that ministry now that it's grown quite a bit than I am. I haven't left it. I'm still there. I'm still part of the community, but I'm not part of the decision-making process anymore. And yes, it was scary at first, but you know what? It's been tremendously freeing, and it's freed me to just simply be who I am before God and within the community of people there. And essentially, I'm a pastor. You know, I'm not a manager, not a guy who runs things. So I'm in the right place, and that experience has been really wonderful.
You know, Greg, I'm learning the same thing, to live in the juxtaposition of the bigness and the smallness of who we are in Christ. And what I mean by that is, you know, Scripture talks about rightly handling the word of truth. I know you're committed to that. I'm committed to that. But it also says that we see as in a glass dimly. And being on the public side and being on the receiving side of some pretty mean emails because a guest said a buzzword, and I know behind the meanness is fear, and me realizing if we see it as in a glass dimly, we're all wrong about a few things. And so to kind of go, I'm going to be earnest in my study of God's word, but I'm going to take God more seriously and myself less seriously, and be able to go, I might be wrong about this, but to hold that loosely. You know what I mean? And to get a vision to say, Lord, I want to bear fruit. I want so much to reach people in the most profound way possible. But I also want to enjoy belly laughs and lemonade stands and cliff jumping. I mean, and that constant juxtaposition of being nobody that anybody knows, but just being enjoyed by God and doing great things, be handling the word, but taking myself less seriously. I know you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, absolutely. You know, it's so challenging when we come across folks who just have to be right about everything,
mm-hmm.
Because. It's an awful way to live. You live in constant fear that you've got something wrong, and you think. And it's not ego that drives it. It's actually fear. You were right when you said that. People are afraid that if they get something wrong, they won't be acceptable. And the whole point of the gospel is that we're wrong to start with. You know, we're wrong.
Yeah.
And we get things wrong. And as I was saying, you cannot find a character apart from Jesus in Scripture who got it right all the time.
Mm.
Nobody did. The Apostle Paul didn't, you know, Abraham didn't, Moses didn't. There's huge failure in all of those lives. And so how is it then that we feel that we've got to get everything right, or even that we can?
Right.
It's an impossibility. So I think, as you just inferred, that when we start from the place of saying, I know I must be wrong about some things, that's a really good place
mm-hmm.
to be.
Yeah.
And what we want to do in the midst of that is be humble and say, Lord, open up my mind and my heart so that you can change the way that I think and feel about things. Let me be open to you, and let me not cling to my own ego or insecurity.
And you think about, you know, God moves on the humble vessel, and he moves in and through us even when we are wrong about a few things. Again, we want to study to show ourselves approved. But one of my favorite stories of D.L. Moody, you know, this humble, God-fearing man, I don't even think he was educated, but all of these very educated spiritual leaders were scratching their heads over the success of his ministry in Chicago, because there was just a power on what he did and the masses that he reached. And he would always give his pulpit up to some of these strong biblical theological teachers. And one was teaching, Greg, and he scooted up right in front of the podium and was looking straight up at him. And the speaker's like, what are you doing? He's like, well, I just don't want to miss a word that you have to say. He was just such a humble guy. And there was a point halfway through the message where he kind of chuckled, and the speaker looks around the podium and said, is there a problem? And he goes, I was way off about that verse that you just taught. I'm glad I know better now. And I'm like,
what a beautiful attitude.
I love it, because it's like when people said what marked him was his humility, But God could trust him because of his humility, not because he got it all right. And I just think that's a picture for us, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. It's really sweet when we hear stuff like that. And isn't it interesting that, you know, we're so attracted to people who have that demeanor.
Yeah.
We're really attracted, I find, to people who are vulnerable about their faults, who are willing to admit that they got it wrong or that they're not strong enough. And when we see people who seem to have it all right and seem to be very powerful, we're attracted to them in kind of a different way. We think that's great. We think it's admirable. But, you know, they're not people you want to get close to, are they?
No.
They're folks that you find intimidating. And, I don't think Jesus was ever intimidating.
Well, he sure was a friend of sinners. They felt comfortable, you know?
Yeah.
Well, another thing you ask when you talk about even just kind of resetting our own perceptions of ourselves is we also need a change in how we see others, and that we need to remember that every person that we lay eyes on is made in the image of God. And you ask this question at the end of one of your chapters: have you been able to recognize the face of God in someone recently? And I want you to talk about just that perspective, because it seems to me that's one you need to intentionally cultivate, because I don't think it'll come natural to see the image of God in people that you would otherwise miss.
Mm-hmm. You know, I ride a bicycle a fair bit in the city where I live, and I'm of a turn of mind where I can easily dismiss people or criticize them just at a glance. And so when I find myself in that mindset, sometimes I recite to myself over and over, made in the image of God, made in the image of God, and I'm remembering that. I also work among people who are poor. They're homeless often. There are people struggling with mental illness and addictions and all sorts of other really deep life issues. And I've discovered over and over and over that I see the face of Jesus amongst the poor brothers and sisters in our community. And I don't see Jesus high and lifted up on a throne. I see Jesus beaten and refused and abused, rejected, left alone, abandoned by his friends. I see the Jesus who said, even the birds and the foxes have a place to live, but I don't. That's the Jesus that I see very frequently. And yet it's so easy to walk by somebody and either dismiss them because they're poor and maybe panhandling, or even be afraid of them because of their condition. But they're actually image bearers of God, and I think beautiful pictures often of the Jesus that we love.
What do you learn of Jesus when you're looking in the face? I notice one of the stories in your book, even talking to a woman who was a woman of the streets and a drug addict, and she sat down, and you thought she might have even been a little bit high when she said this, but just telling you how much you meant to her and your ministry and just your availability meant to her. I mean, what does that do in your heart, and how does your perspective of God change when you're rubbing shoulders with these precious souls and treating them as Jesus has asked you to?
You know, it's just incredibly gracious of somebody like that to sit down and say that stuff to me. That's somebody whose life problems are enormous. They're crushing. And that person stops and takes time to say to somebody who, relatively speaking, is well off and healthy and safe and all of that, somebody like me, to say these beautiful things. How can I not hear the voice of God in that?
Yeah.
And, you know, although to that woman I would look very, very successful, I also need to hear it. I get discouraged. I find it very difficult when my friends die or they abuse each other or they end up in jail. And so there's lots of pain in my life too. And there's lots of feeling unsuccessful and feeling like nothing that we're trying to do here really matters. And people really aren't putting their trust in God the way they should. And it's easy to get distracted by all of that. When somebody who's as badly broken as that particular woman was comes to me and says, you know, you've made a big difference in my life, and I think you're a wonderful person, and a bunch of other stuff that's just, you know, actually embarrassing to say, that is as if the heavens has opened.
Wow.
And God is just speaking right down and saying, look, I know you get lots of stuff wrong. I know you're weak. I know you're small, but I think you're wonderful. And I love you.
Hmm.
You're my child. And I appreciate everything that you're trying to do. That's, how great is that?
Yeah.
That's really wonderful to hear that and,
yeah.
and to have the sense that you're hearing it from God
yeah.
on the lips of a woman who's poor and homeless.
Wow. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean,
yeah.
that's really, in essence, I think what God is doing when he speaks through a soul like that to you. And well, let's talk for a moment about how we medicate our discomfort. I've said this often on the show that when our self-life surfaces, we often want to stuff it down, medicate, buy, eat, shop, drink, whatever, so as not to feel it. But I feel like every time those things come to the surface, Greg, it's really an opportunity to meet God in that place. And yet we short-circuit that potential by medicating it and stuffing it back down again. And I want you to talk about that, because you even say satisfying ourselves with cheap pleasures will keep us from seeking out the food that actually will make us strong. But it's not an easy thing to set aside the distractions that dull our senses and begin a journey into the desert of our own souls. I mean, that is a magnificent invitation. So just unpack that idea, if you would.
Yeah. Well, you know, junk food sells in such enormous quantities because it tastes so great. It's so
yeah.
easy to put mm-hmm. down, you know. But it's just, it's poison, really, most of it. And I think the similar things happen spiritually. What do we do when we're feeling kind of tired and burned out and don't have much energy? You go and you flop down in front of the TV. And you know when you're doing that 9 times out of 10, you're filling yourself with dreck. And we do that in a pile of different ways. And I think the appetite analogy is a good one. What happens when people who have made a habit of eating a lot of processed foods that aren't healthy for you start to eat good, healthy food? Is that at first the good, healthy food tastes unnatural to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't maybe like it or enjoy it. It's not salty enough. It's not sweet enough and all those sorts of things. But when they've retrained their appetites for a period of time, and then they go back and they taste all of those processed foods again, they don't like it anymore. It tastes different to them. Because now their appetite is retrained for stuff that's healthy, and they actually desire food that's good and healthy for them. I think it's important for us to try to do that in a spiritual way as well. And so when we say to God, you know, Lord, open my mouth, partly we're saying, open my mouth so that I don't depend anymore on those things that are unhealthy for me. And also we're saying, open my mouth so that I can feed on you. You know, I want to feed on good bread and rich wine, body and blood. I want that to be what I'm really feeding my soul on day by day. And when we begin to do that, then God also can open our mouths to speak outwards, to become people who can share the food that we've received with other people. And the more we do that, the more we appreciate the food that we've actually taken in.
Mm.
So it's a whole continuum, but we do need to first let go of the spiritual diet, if you like, that we've come to depend on, which we don't think of, honestly, as a spiritual diet. We don't realize that when we fill ourselves with magazines about movie stars or schlock television or whatever it might, you know, cheap novels or whatever. I mean, novels are my big thing. But when we fill ourselves with all of those sorts of things, we are actually training our spiritual appetites to accept that as what normal spiritual food is, because yeah. those things affect us spiritually.
So true. I write these blessings every morning and every night on my Facebook page. One of them that really connected with people, it was something to the effect that helped me lose the taste for the things that weaken my soul and acquire a taste for that which nourishes me, because it is, it's an acquired taste.
Yeah,
and
that's it, exactly.
Wow. Well, Greg, this has been just a sacred, beautiful time. Appreciate your heart so much. And I'm so terrible about knowing geography in Canada. I'm going to be in Manitoba in February. How far is that from Toronto?
Oh, about 1,500 miles.
Okay, then.
As the crow flies.
Like I'm in a different country then.
Yeah, you're actually much closer to Winnipeg than I would be.
Okay, I probably wish I would have looked that up on the internet versus asking on live radio.
Well, thanks so much for having me on the show.
Well, it's been good to have
you. I really appreciate it, and I hope it's a blessing to somebody.
It sure has, and for me especially. But would you pray for that person listening today who just wants to stop striving and know on a deeper level that He is God?
Yeah. Father, we lift up to you all our brothers and sisters and ourselves in all of those places in which we struggle to stop and pay attention to you. We long for you. We know that. We know that that the only thing that will really feed us and sustain us and satisfy us is you in our lives. But we confess that we are so dependent, have become so dependent on the junk food of the culture around us. We ask that you would make us open, that you would open us up to let go of the other things that we have depended on so that we can receive what you have to give us. Open our hearts to let go of the things that we have loved that are not you so that we can love you truly. Learn to properly love ourselves and to love our brothers and sisters in the world around us. We ask these things, Lord, because we know we can't do them for ourselves. But you can, you will, and you desire to do that if you're invited to. And so we're inviting you now in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, Greg, come back when you get that next book done, and it's just an honor to chat with you today. Thanks for your time.
Thanks very much, Susie.
God bless you, dear brother. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. This is just Hour 1. Hour 2 is up next. My friend Kim Cotola joins us. We're going to share her music, her ministry, and talk out of her book, Cradle My Heart. She's going to share her story of abortion and what God taught her on the other side of it. It's going to be a gripping hour, so don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.